As we address the history of Joseph, we are coming, as most of us will be aware, to the last of the four patriarchs. And it's interesting to note just something of the difference in character between the four. There is Abraham, and there is Isaac, and there is Jacob, and then there is Joseph. And if you were to look at the various attitudes of these men, plus the lessons that are to be learned from our life, we remember quite some remarkable things. For instance, if you look at these four patriarchs, you would agree with me that when it's Abraham, it is very much separation that is in mind. And then when you go a little further and you come to Isaac, it is very much sonship that is in mind. And then when you come a little to Jacob, you find there that it is really a life of struggle that is before us there. So we're building that up. There is separation, there is sonship, and there is struggle. And then finally, when we come to the history of Joseph, we find there that there is sovereignty, or you may call it supremacy. And that gives us just a little of the differing character between these four men, vital men in the Word of God. It is remarkable that God is so interested in individuals. It has been long remarked, for instance, by many, that the whole creation of a universe is put in about 2.5% of the whole of the text of Genesis. But if you turn to the life of this man, Joseph, you find that he occupies about 25% of the text. So we're learning very much that God is presenting to us the lives of these men. There is the first two chapters, of course, but beyond that, it is the history of men and the relationship to God. And so we're turning to this man and this remarkable man called Joseph. I want us to notice that there are four cycles, really, even in the life of Joseph. Right at the very beginning, in chapter number 37, we see him as a son. And if you go a little further in chapter number 38, you find him there, just as in service. And then when you go a little further and you find him in chapter number 39, he is there suffering. So we have him, sonship, service, suffering. And then when we come to chapter 40, we find him from there on in a position of sovereignty. And so we're about to find this man, just as he comes down to the very lowest that he can go in the book of Genesis, so he rises to an estate far higher than any of the patriarchs was able to fill. And so we have him, sonship, service, suffering, and then finally there is his sovereignty. Of course, his name is very meaningful as well. When we look at his name, we find it means that Jehovah has added. He was indeed a fruitful bough. And as we go through the life of Joseph, we will see just how fruitful he actually turned out to be. But beyond that, of course, he had a special place in the heart of his father. He was the firstborn of Rachel. Of course, that was the wife that was given to a second wife, really, of course, to his father. And we know the circumstances there. But of course, Rachel would have been the wife of the choice of his father. But nevertheless, he was given, and Rachel, of course, the firstborn of Rachel, was Joseph. And of course, that brought to the heart of his father, Jacob, just that a special feeling for this remarkable individual. Now, I just want to look at two other little things, mention them in passing, before we drop into the narrative of chapter number 37. I want you to notice, and we'll begin along this, and we'll pick up this first, the seven stages of his suffering. There were seven distinct stages in the suffering of this man. For instance, there was the coat of many colours. You might say, well, in what way was that suffering? Because of the attitude of his brethren towards him, because of that. And there was a degree of suffering there. And then secondly, there were his dreams. And you might say, well, in what way was that suffering? Because that added to the ill feeling of his brethren towards him. And so those two things that ought to have been a joy became really things that were of such a nature that I'm quite sure that Joseph felt it, suffered it, knowing what his brethren thought of them, both in relation to his coat of many colours or of many pieces, depending on what you think the text says. But nevertheless, we have him secondly with the dreams. And then the third cycle was in the pit. When he was thrown down into the pit by his brethren, we come to the third cycle of his suffering. And then we go on a little and we find them now being sold. That's the fourth one. Sold just as a servant, sold as a slave to go down to Egypt. And we find him in that way. And then we jump to the fifth of these cycles, and we find him in Potiphar's house. Now, as a servant, a promoted servant it would be, but nevertheless as a servant. And we go a little further, and we find him now in prison. And that's the sixth cycle of suffering. And you might say, well, that's the end of it. He's in prison now. There was to be that tremendous movement to sovereignty, falling prison. But there was one last time of suffering. It was the time when he was ignored. When, of course, Pharaoh brought one of these men that we'll see in a coming evening up. And for some time, he forgot to tell Pharaoh. And I am quite sure that Joseph would feel at that time just how ignored he was. Seven distinct cycles of suffering. It's remarkable, therefore, that when he does gain sovereignty, there are seven very, very clear signs of his exaltation. And we'll be looking at these when we come to the relevant parts. But there are seven distinct stages, and they all happened, in a sense, all at once. This is what Pharaoh gave him: the ring, the vesture, the gold chain, the place to be in second in the chariot procession. Now that was a dignity. And then he became real ruler. And then he got a new name. And then he got a new bride. Now, I wonder if I've left one out. If I have, no, somebody's very kindly saying no. Making up for, I suppose, my wife would say, for age. But nevertheless, there we have it. The seven of them. So, we have seven stages of suffering. And then, in a very real way, seven stages of exaltation. Now, that's just a little thing that we have here. And we want now just to look. Want to come now to look, because what we're going to be dealing with tonight in chapter 37 is not just his sonship, we will deal with that, but we will be dealing with other little matters that come out of this. How do we look at this chapter? Well, it is the chapter of sonship, but what I want to look at in this evening is three distinct cycles that we find here. We're going to see temptation in the field. That's the first thing we're going to address this evening. We're going to see, secondly, testimony in the home. That's the second thing we find. And then we're going to find, thirdly, testing in the strange country. So we'll get three distinct cycles of thought. Here at the beginning, Joseph, temptation in the field, testimony in the home, and then testing in the strange country. And that should take us down a little past where we read this evening. And so we turn our attention to this. Very remarkable was Joseph. Of all the patriarchs, he stands unique. And if we manage to reach some of the great glory of his supremacy on Thursday evening, we will see exactly the height to which he did rise. But of course, as we're looking at him, very much we'll be looking at him in two ways. We'll be looking at him as a picture of the Lord Jesus, a little type of the Lord Jesus. We will be looking at that. But we will also be looking at it as just the life of a man of God. And we will see that there are tremendous lessons for us as we address our attention to this remarkable individual. From his 17th year, he was remarkable. Right on until in the last chapter of the book, he dies. A most remarkable man. And we will see not only is he a little type of the Lord Jesus, but secondly also, he is just a little picture of a man of God. So, without any ado, let's jump into the text now. And it tells us quite clearly that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, and Joseph comes immediately first. Because, as I've said, because of his mother, he had a special place in the heart of his father. Now, we will judge as we go along how right or how wrong that was. But nevertheless, he did. He did have a very special place. And we will be looking at this in the four nights at our disposal, as I say, at a beautiful picture of Christ, right through until the exaltation that we find later in the book. And keep that in mind. Now let's start. All these patriarchs have much to teach us. We will start now just by looking at temptation in the field. I want you to notice one or two things about this. I want you to notice, first of all, his age. He was 17 years of age. Now, I want you to observe, young folks, that that is a critical time in the life of any individual. It is the time when you as an individual start to develop your own character, your own likes, your own dislikes, your own ambitions, your own desires for your life. And so we see this man as a 17-year-old in a very critical decision-making era of his life. And so we turn to that. Here he goes. He is obviously capable of looking after the sheep. Now you might say, well, his brethren were doing that and he went to see. Well, what did this say actually? That Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. So right away we get him at 17 years of age, he has the heart of a shepherd. Now keep that in mind. It's interesting to note, developing that line through Scripture, I start you on it and you go in. For instance, you find in the Word of God that here we have Joseph feeding the flock. But when you go to the life of Moses, he led the flock. And then when you go to the life of David, he delivered the flock. Now there's a good little trio for any who would seek to exercise care of the Lord's people. Here was the shepherdly character of Joseph coming out just as early as that. And notice, please, we will pick that up in the last evening and we will be able to fix that into some of the things that took place after his father came down to Egypt. But keep in mind that there is this threefold. Think of three men who led God's people. Here was Joseph and he was feeding. And then you come to Moses and he was leading, says he led. And then you come to David and quite clearly he said that he delivered. Three things that the shepherd must do, must feed, must lead, and must guard or deliver. And so we have this. Now let's just think about what took place. Because mistakes have been made by this. Here we have it, 17 years old, was feeding the flock. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhan, with the sons of Zilpah, his father. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now I want you to notice, please. I'm quite sure that to Joseph was probably unexpected. Now he's been miscalled here. And it's been said that he should not have told his father. I beg to differ. He was absolutely right in doing so. I want you to observe, please, that what he found with his brother was, instead of a closeness of relationship, he found himself in bad company. Quite clearly, they were not behaving as they should. And quite clearly, right at the very beginning of the age, at 17 years of age, Joseph shows that he's different. I like to tell young folks, in this sad, sorry, sinful old world, even when you're 16, you should be different. Different. He was different. He didn't really at all fall to the old story that goes, well, it was my brother, it was my sister, it was my friends. Here he is. And the Word of God tells us quite clearly that he brought unto his father their evil report. Now what the matter is, we don't know. What the issue is, we don't know. But we do know this, that there was an issue that had to be told to his father. Had to be told to his father. I don't have time this evening. You could go into the book of Leviticus to look at something of that. But here he is. And so it was unexpected. So there are two dangers I see here for young folks. The danger of bad company and the danger of being away from home. Now, young folks face that. Some have to go to a home away because of university or because of work or whatever. And so there are two things. And I just say again to those who are young, here he is. And at 17 years of age, he's placing his stamp in his life. And you know, all during the years of his living, he never changed that. He never compromised it. From the very beginning, what he saw himself as being, he held on to right to the very end. What I'm saying is this. 17 is not too old to determine your life pattern. As a matter of fact, it's the right time to do it. And here is this one, with brothers who obviously were not in tune with him at all. Whatever they were doing, I don't know. But certainly it was evil. And so the danger of bad company and the danger of being away from home, always a problem. Now look, please, and we'll pass over this very quickly. I want you to notice the reason for this. Young folks, sometimes you go to university, you go here, you go out to work, and you say, why is it? I'm going to tell you why he was put in that position and why you might be. For a very simple reason. It was to reveal Joseph's character. Circumstances would show others what kind of person he was. And it was to reveal his character. That was the whole purpose of the thing, really. Out he goes. His father, I don't think, had that in mind, but that's what he did. And of course, he did learn to put into practice the scripture, keep thyself pure. Whatever it was, he kept himself right. He loved righteousness and not iniquity. You can see that all coming through in the man. And so at 17, he puts the stamp in his life that will not change. That will be a benefit to others tremendously. I just put that in at the end. The sooner and the younger we learn to take our stand as believers and to work for him, I tell you, the better the issue is for others. And others benefit because of this man. They benefited tremendously. As others do, who benefit a young believer who determines to take their stand for Christ. Now, I've maybe laboured that too long. That clock, some of you know, I once came across a brother in England. I won't tell you where, you probably know him anyway. And I was complaining about the clock, and he said, well, of course, you've got to understand that the clock goes faster down in England than in Scotland. And he explained it was because you are nearer the Euphrates for some reason. Couldn't quite find out why, but nevertheless, I didn't believe it, by the way, just in case you think, didn't believe it. Now, let's just look a little. So we have this, the testimony. Now, notice please, that was the temptation in the field. Tremendous temptation, but it was a very real one, the temptation in the field. Now, I must hurry on. Look now at the testing in the home. The testing in the home was that his father gave him the coat of many colours. Now his father is marking him out as different. Now I know that Jacob has been criticised for this. I don't criticise him. He is concerned about the future of the family, and quite clearly Joseph stood out. Would it be possible that in so doing, he was desiring that his brothers, even although older, are being taught how they should live? I think that comes into it. Nevertheless, here we have it. Now, I want you to notice, please, two things about this coat and about the circumstances in the home. I want you to observe, firstly, it was a testimony of his father's approval. No doubt about that. It followed him telling about the evil situation that had taken place when they were keeping the flock, and now we have the testimony of his father's approval. I want you to notice that. Now he was met by his brother's antagonism. Observe please, he did not return his brother's antagonism. He didn't do it. Not at all. And I want you to see exactly how that developed as we go along, because he was never antagonistic towards his brethren, even when they were doing the worst. Now here we are beginning to build a picture, not just of one who indeed is a type of the Lord Jesus, but we're building a picture about how we ought to behave. If we find Christians who are rather opposed to us in different ways, we don't answer back in the same coin. This is the point I'm making about the man. He didn't. Didn't answer back at all. And so we have him. And here we have him. It was the testimony of his father's approval. But I want you to notice, it would be followed by a testimony of divine approval. That followed. There was approval which followed. Now, what was the approval? It was the dreams that he had. Now, here is the first of three cycle of dreams that cross the pathway of Joseph. And let's just look first. I like to talk about the four R's of the dreams. First of all, notice these dreams. You notice what they were? We had, first of all, the sheaves in the field. And then further down, there was the second one that came down about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, etc. Two dreams. The first thing we've got to understand is that God used dreams in those days to teach and bring lessons to his people on more than one occasion. Now observe, please, just the character of these dreams. First of all, I want you to observe that they were recognizable. They clearly came from God. Notice that firstly. The first of four little things I put beside them. They were recognizable. And there was no doubt at all that this was the word of God. But I want you to observe, they were not only recognizable, they were relevant. They were very, very relevant. And they just fitted the circumstance. Do you see the pathway? In the field. In the field, he did not stoop to the behavior of others. He proved himself in the field. And now, having proved himself, we have him in the home, attracted, no doubt, by how he had behaved. His father gave him the coat. And now there is the relevant dreams. You might say, well, in what way were they relevant? They were relevant because they were pointing on to a day when Joseph would exceed his brethren. They were very relevant. I want you to notice, thirdly, they were not only recognizable, they were not only relevant, but they were very rewarding. They were rewarding dreams. You can imagine exactly how Joseph must, when that came, and we will see in a few moments, that he did respond to it. They were very, very relevant. Because what had to be done was to point out exactly why it was that Joseph was being set apart. And the answer is given in these dreams twice over. On the first one, as you know, in the field, second one in the heavens. So that from him would come he, amongst other things, who would rule not only earth, but the whole of the universe. And so we have it. We'll see when it comes to tribes, the tribes of Israel. Two came from him. He got a double portion of the blessing with two tribes. So not only was it recognizable, not only was it relevant, not only was it rewarding, but I tell you, it was very, very reliable. They were reliable. And we will see how reliable these were when we come to the second and the third dream. So recognizable, relevant, rewarding, and reliable. Now, when God speaks, he always speaks reliably. Now, you can think of what happened in that home. Here we have it, the dreams. I want you to notice, please, that these three cycle of dreams have each a unique lesson. I'll mention them now. In chapter 37, it was dreams about God's dealings with himself. When you go on to chapter number 40, it is God's dealing with sinners. When you go on to chapter number 41, it is God's dealing with the world. What do you have here? You've got a whole gospel in the three dreams. And we will see of that. Now, they're reliable because they came in twos. They came in twos. Just to prove that they were reliable. So what he is getting presented to us in these dreams in Joseph's life is God's purpose for this world. That's what they do. First of all, God's dealings with himself. That's chapter 37. Secondly, God's dealing with sinners. The two Egyptian palace. I suppose, you know, the baker. And of course, the man who poured out the wine as well. Well, That was God's dealings with sinners. And we will see when we come to that in a coming evening, it's a beautiful picture of the cross. Three men. One guiltless. Two guilty. One of the guilty goes up to glory and one of the guilty goes down to judgment. A beautiful picture of Calvary. And that tells us how God deals with the world. And then, when we come to Joseph being lifted up, that came through what? The dreams of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's dreams spoke of the coming rule of this world. And of course, that is what we call prophecy. That's what we call the future. And so, these dreams come into those characters. God's dealings with himself, God's dealing with sinners, and God's dealings with the world. And if his brethren had only listened, the sorry, sad episode that was a burden to them for over 20 years would never have taken place. But if it had never taken place, we would never have learned these lessons ourselves. So the events that took place were according to the purpose and will of God. And so we have the dream. And do you notice? Let's think about this dream, just about himself. Folks say he shouldn't have told them. How often have I heard that? I have heard that so often that I almost believed it. But there was almost a wee Scottish niggle in my mind. Although it was Scotsman who ever told me that. And was he right or was he wrong? Some say, well, you see, he was really wrong because he was just making his brethren all the angrier at him and all the more distance from him. Well, certainly his brethren, they envied him. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 8, they hated him and they envied him. So he shouldn't have told them. That's almost as like saying today, we've got this area full of sinners, but we shouldn't really tell them, you know. We shouldn't really tell them. You just think of it. If they had believed, what a difference it would be. But they didn't believe. I don't think he was wrong in telling them. Why? Because this was God's word. This is what God had said. And this was God's word. And this was a test to these men. They were to be put to a test. And the test was, because there was no stricture given that he should not tell them. I know what his father said, but nevertheless, these men are being put to the test. They were put to the test, some of them out in the field. They were put to the test in the home. And the test was, did they recognize in their brother exactly who he was, his relationship with God, etc. They should have recognized that. I say that without any apology at all. And so we have them unwillingly looking at this, but willingly envying them. So we have that, and the time's going very quickly, the testimony at home. Jacob observed it. Of course he observed it. He probably understood much more. But nevertheless, we must move on. So there we have the testimony in the home. But what about the testing in the far country? Now this comes out. Here we have it. As we go through the life of Joseph, we will find that most of these things that I'm dealing with this evening had an effect. For instance, it was almost as you go through that there was something happened and then Joseph was given confirmation that this was of God. For instance, after the temptation in the field, there was testimony in the home. And after the testing in the far country, you will see, there was, of course, his brethren sending him down to the land of Egypt. Now let's think of this. Here he is. Testing in the strange country. Why did they have to leave Shechem? Why did they have to leave Shechem? His brothers had gone ahead, and as far as his father was concerned, they were at Shechem. That was a parcel of land that he had bought on his way back. He stopped there. He shouldn't have bought it. It led to disaster. It led, as most of you will know, to a dreadful situation where Simeon and Levi slaughtered the men of that place. Now, I'm putting a little guesswork in here. I wouldn't be surprised if they had to move because of the enmity of the locals. Because not long had passed, and they would remember the slaughter that took place at Shechem. And the very, very deadly behavior of Simeon and Levi, spoken of in chapter number 49 of the book. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Now, I take it to be that they probably had to move on. And eventually, he catches up with them. See that? Now, I want you to see here, please, just a couple of things. Here we have, there was a testimony, of course. They had to leave. But now, Joseph comes to them and finds them in Dothan. Now, what happened when they were found in Dothan? Well, what happened, of course, look, first of all, there was a conspiracy to humiliate Joseph and to put him into his place. Now, as you're reading this, it really is a picture, you know, of what the Jews did with the Lord Jesus. That's what they did. Just as his brethren wrongly maligned him. Remember this, that if we do say he should not have told his brethren, remember, the Lord Jesus did not step back from telling Israel. He told Israel. He didn't come with a message that he hid. He came with a message that he proclaimed and proclaimed stoutly. And so now we have the reaction of the brothers. They're away from their father, and here is their reaction. Now, let's just think of one or two of the lessons that came from this very sad thing. I want you to notice, please, how they behaved. How they behaved towards him was dreadful. Firstly, they behaved jealously. Secondly, they behaved ignorantly. Thirdly, they behaved callously, coldly. And fourthly, they behaved greedily. Now that stamps them. You can just think of the character of these men. It's coming through. I want you to get it. I want you to understand their character, because on that character will depend much of what we'll be saying in the evenings to come. And we will see this right through. Jealous, ignorant, cold, greed marked them. That was all that was in their mind as they looked at their brother. And what they were trying to do, they were seeking to prevent him becoming what God intended him to be. That is the story of the Lord Jesus. That's what happened when he came. Israel dwelt with them jealously, ignorantly, callously, and greedily. And their determination was to prevent him being what he was to be. And that's what you get here. Very clearly put out. A picture, as I say, exactly of what took place when the Lord Jesus came. So here we have him. Do you notice that they saw him, they conspired to slay him? When you read John's Gospel, you will find that on five occasions there was plots to put Christ to death. Five occasions. In the Gospel by John, they're marked out quite clearly. Now here we've got this with these people, and it's their desire to put him to death. Now keep that in mind. Of the five attempts to put him to death, four were unsuccessful. One was successful simply because the Lord Jesus willingly submitted to that, because the time had come, the hour had come. But here we've got Joseph down here, and notice that. So we can say of the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Do you notice that's true of Joseph here? He didn't speak against them. Now, I've no doubt, and we know that he did ask, we know from later, he did ask to be released, but he did not revile them. And so, here we have Reuben. What does Reuben say? Well, Reuben gains a little bit of benefit, because Reuben says, well, let's just leave him. And later on we see that Judah gets a little bit of benefit, because he says, what profit is it if we shall slay our brother and conceal him? So, What are we going to do here? We're going to see these two people and put them aside. We'll pick them up in another evening, because their behavior, starting here, marked them out specifically for two separate things. But here we have it. And so, let's go on. The humiliation of Joseph, and then the protests of these two brethren. But look, please, exactly what happened. Joseph was come unto his brethren. They stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him. What were they doing? They were taking away the glory that his father had given him. They succeeded. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, they failed. They tried to take that glory away. They tried to minimise it. They tried that. But they did not succeed. But I want you to notice that where they failed outwardly, where they were successful outwardly rather, they failed inwardly. They got rid of his coat of many colours, but they didn't change Joseph's character. You will not find one single word of complaint in this Genesis record. Now keep that in mind. And so truly, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Very truly. And here we have this. They stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours. They took him, cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. What did they do? As far as they were concerned, they were putting him to death. And they held that stand that he had died for 20 years. But they put him with a coat off down into the pit. Very sad. But nevertheless, a picture of the Lord Jesus. They sold him. Look a little further, please, what happens at the end of this. Time's going quickly. We've 7 or 8 minutes left. Observe, please, that what it says is, and we'll go a little further, they're past Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. 30 pieces, according to Exodus, was the price of a slave. And the value of a boy was 20 pieces of silver, according to Leviticus. You can almost see them saying, yeah, it's just a boy. There would be some bargaining there. So just a boy. Ah, the price of a boy, 20 pieces of silver. And so they take their price, their money, 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. How quickly that is passed. Do you know what they did? They told their father that he was dead. I think there was always a niggle in the back of Jacob's mind. Always a niggle. We'll see that on Thursday evening, or maybe even Wednesday evening. Always a niggle, somehow or other. Something not right. But nevertheless, that was the story. And that was what he went on. And that's what they went on for 20 years. A lie. We've sold them. We've seen his coat. We've seen the blood of it. They held it up. The blood in the thing. Now, where have we gotten this? Temptation in the field, testimony in the home, and testing in the far country, in the strange country. Do you notice this? That Joseph overcame them all. There was not a wrong word came from his lips. These were three times of testing. We will see that there's others to follow. But these were three times of testing. And we can say of that quite clearly. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. His response was calm. His response was calculated. His response was never out of control. These men got out of control. They did. They got out of what was legitimate and what was right, completely out of control. But I tell you, he never did. And from the very beginning, that character was his. As a result of their behaviour, Jacob would lose a son for 20 years. 20 years, if you count them up in total. As a matter of fact, Rebekah and Isaac lost a son for about 20 years, called Jacob. And then Jacob, in turn, lost a son for 20 years. So whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Because it was because of Jacob's behaviour that he got away from home. And 20 years before he came back. And so here we have, right at the end of this little section, going down to Egypt. You notice what they asked. How shall I account for this loss? The child is not. How shall I account for this? And he knew it not, said, it's my son's coat, etc. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son. He believed the lie. Although I do think, and I really do believe, that during it, nevertheless, there was always a big doubt in his mind. Now, one or two things just before we finish. So what lessons do we take out from that? Well, I suppose you could take from the very beginning a lesson, flee also youthful lusts, of course, because no doubt that was something that was a possibility in the far country. We don't know what they were doing, but obviously they were doing what they should not have been doing. They had a bad start. And then I suppose they had to abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, they didn't do that away in that far country. And I want you to notice, please, that the great feeling that he had for his son, Joseph, created an atmosphere that was to last for 20 long years and that would not be reversed until Joseph himself reverses it. We're going to pick that up tomorrow night because it really is true. So, we have the first of these dreams. They came after the temptation in the field, after testimony in the home, and after testing in the far country. Did you notice that? They each followed a crisis, some nearer than others. They each followed a crisis, but perhaps a little apart, but after he behaved himself in each of these crises, God revealed more to him. There's a very practical sense in which the Word of God is read. I take this to be one of the vital lessons of tonight. After his success in the field, in his deportment in the home, in his behaviour as they put him down, and then ultimately when he is ignored in Egypt, you will see that every revelation is a reward for his faithfulness. So that if I read scripture and I get into the Word of God, I am not taught it. The Spirit of God doesn't teach me so that I know better or so that I think I'm better. No. As I read and take it in, it is then I come to know the blessing of it. And he came to know the blessing of these dreams because of his behaviour. We can only know practically the blessings of Scripture in life if we adhere to it, and in times of testing if we submit to it. He has submitted. And because of that, in those three occasions, truth was revealed to him. He understood it. He understood the truth of the dreams. He understood the truth of all that had taken place, that would take place. He understood that. And because of it, on each occasion, he was blessed. And so, there is a lesson for us there. There was a blessing here. He was preserved. He was kept. There was a blessing down there in Egypt. There was a blessing when Pharaoh even ultimately took him. And he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and there was a blessing following that. He became second in the government of the whole of the land of Egypt. So, I'm learning a lesson. We don't read the Bible just to find out a little few verses, maybe if we have to take a meeting or something like that. We read it practically to submit to it, to obey it, to take it in. And like Joseph, if we do, we're blessed. The cost is that we must submit to. If he had rebelled against his brothers, if he'd thrown it back in their teeth, if he had said to these two officers of Pharaoh down in the prison, "Why? Don't bother me with a thing like that. Look at the state I'm in." Or if he had just decided, he wouldn't do it. And thirdly, when it comes to Pharaoh, why? He goes up. He interprets the dreams. After every interpretation, there is blessing. My brethren and sisters, to me that's one of the main lessons of this section of the book. Quite clearly. When we read scripture, it must change us. And you might say, when does the changing stop? There is a date for it stopping. It will stop in that great rapture day, like Christ. And then another cycle will commence of learning more about him. And the only difference is that will never end, learning more of him. So we'll sketch that in this evening. Just think of the loveliness of the fact. Every time he submitted, he was blessed. A lesson for us as we read the word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for all thy